Alrighty. Well, our passage today is Philippians 3, verses 1 through 3. I'll give you a second to turn there in your Bibles. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 3. If you don't have your Bibles, you can follow along up above on the screen. Philippians 3, 1 through 3 says, "In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, today is going to be a fun sermon because we are going to talk about a subject that usually leaves half the congregation squirming in their seats, circumcision. Now, there actually is a reason behind the Old Testament practice, and I hope today that we will all be able to better understand what it means, what it was for, and why Paul mentions it so often in his letters. Though our main passage is going to be Philippians 3, we are going to be digging a lot into Genesis 15 and 17, as well as Romans chapter 2. So again, as always, be ready to be flipping all over through the Bible. As we will see today, circumcision was part of the Old Testament law, but it was actually a sign of a contract or a covenant between Abraham and God. And so because of this, circumcision was a very important part of the Jewish culture. As both Jews and Gentiles came to follow after Christ, the questions of what parts of the Jewish law and traditions, there was a question of which parts still needed to be followed and which parts didn't. And so in our passage today, Paul addresses the idea of continuing to follow many of the external parts of the Jewish law. And so today, our big idea is that external obedience does not equal inward transformation. And so let's just dive right in here. Philippians 3:1. Paul starts off here, says, "In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you." And so one thing we have to remember about the Bible is that the verses and the chapters are not inspired by God. These were put in by man to try to help put categories into what these letters were and what a lot of the passages were. And so this first verse here in 3:1, the way that the CSB, or the Christian Standard Bible that we're reading from today, the way that the translation team put this verse together, it seems like it's dividing two different ideas. And so this first sentence where he says, "In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord," this is kind of a conclusion to what we were just talking about last week in how Paul gives, or the last few weeks, how Paul gives these examples of people showing the humility of Christ. So he talks about Christ, mentions himself, then talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he's saying, along with, showing humility, rejoice in the Lord. Say, then the rest of this verse actually looks like it's kind of pointing in a new direction. And so he says that it is no problem to write to the Philippians about this issue that he is about to address, because repetition in instruction helps to cement the instruction in one's mind. So our family homeschools, and one of the things that is part of our homeschool curriculum is learning from like preschool through sixth grade, is learning basic facts about history, math, science, learning these things, and you basically go through all these things through the year, and then the next year, you go through most of them again, and then the next year again. So a lot of these, like especially with like math and science, you actually go through these things six times in 6 years. And what we tend to do in order to really cement these things, we actually put a lot of these facts and figures to songs. And so they learn math laws, they learn science laws, they learn about history through music to help cement these kind of things. So this is what Paul's talking about. To write to you again to the Philippians is no problem because it will help them in really knowing the truth of who God is. And so what this actually shows that Paul has actually written to the Philippians about what he's about to bring up. He's written to them before. And so this is something that, again, Paul is going to bring up a lot throughout all of his letters. So as we go to Philippians 3, verse 2, here's what he says. He says, "Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh." So in bringing this up, he's not talking about, you know, dogs that walk around, you know. He's all three of these descriptors are talking about one group of people. And the group of people that Jesus is referring to are what we nowadays call the Judaizers. And so these were Jews who claimed that Christian men had to obey aspects of the Jewish law, especially circumcision. So the Jewish law, or the law of Moses that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai from God, was a covenantal law. It was, man does this part, God does this part. If you do this, I do this. And so a covenant is a contract or an agreement. And male circumcision was part of the law, but it actually had been established before Moses was ever born. And so to understand covenants, we need to go back to Genesis 15. So let's turn there. Genesis 15, we're going to start in the beginning of Genesis 15, verse 1. I'll give you a second to turn there. Genesis 15, 1. And so what's happening here says after these events, but right before this episode where God is going to speak to Abram at this time, Abram and his household went in and saved his nephew Lot from a bunch of kings that took him captive. And so after all these events, it says here in Genesis 15, 1 through 6, it says, "After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." But Abram said, "Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram continued, "Look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir." Now the word of the Lord came to him, "This one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look at the sky and count the stars, if you are able to count them." Then he said, "Your offspring will be that numerous." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So God tells Abram that he will be rewarded. But all Abram really wants is a son to be able to pass on his possessions, to pass on his legacy, to have someone carry on through him. And right now, the only person that would be his heir was a slave that was born in his house. It's kind of become like the head servant for Abram. But God tells him that his offspring will be more numerous than the stars. Now remember, these when he says more numerous than the stars, and he takes him to go out and look, this isn't the sky that we would maybe see from here in Carnation or even anywhere near a city. Because we deal with a lot of light pollution. Abram looking up would have seen the Milky Way galaxy bright and clear stretching across the sky. He would have been able to count there wouldn't have been an ability to count the stars. So after this, we go to verse 9 of Genesis 15. God says to Abram, he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." So he brought all these to him, cut them in half, and laid the pieces opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds in half. So after this, God tells him to do this. It's getting late, and Abram falls asleep out in the field next to these carcasses that he had just cut in half and laid out opposite each other. What's the purpose of this? This seems weird. Well, in ancient literature, actually, outside of the Bible, we can actually see that this was a common practice of its time. So two people would make a deal or a contract, like two kings of cities that were near each other. It says, I won't attack your city if you don't attack mine. And if you can see that I'm under attack, you need to come and help me. If I see you're under attack, I'll come and help you. They would make this contract. But what the two people making this contract would do is then take animals for sacrifice, like cows, sheep, goats, like what is described here, would cut the bodies of these animals in half and separate them and lay them opposite each other. Then the two men making this pact would walk down the middle of these separated bodies together. And in doing so, they were saying to the other person and to anyone who was there to witness it, if I am caught not keeping my end of this covenant, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. This is a little different than signing your name on a mortgage contract. See, God has told Abram to take these animals and cut them in half and lay the parts of their bodies opposite each other. God is having Abram prepare for this type of covenant ceremony. But what happens next, though, is not what Abram may have been expecting. See, he falls into a deep sleep. And as he is sleeping, a great terror and darkness descend upon him. Remember when we talked about Isaiah having the vision of being in the throne room of God, and he felt terrified because he realized how sinful and insignificant he was in the presence of Almighty God. This is the same terror that Abram is feeling as he sleeps. The presence of God is coming near him. So God again tells Abram that he will have offspring and that they will be slaves and oppressed for 400 years by another nation in a foreign land, which we know eventually will be Egypt. However, God says that he will judge that nation and that they will leave that country with many possessions. And one of the things that tends to be forgotten about when the Israelites, the Hebrews, left Egypt is that the Egyptians gave them gold and jewels on their way out of the country. God tells Abram that his offspring will eventually return to the land that God had promised to him. And after that, after God says all that to Abram, watch what happens. Genesis 15, verses 17 through 18. When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River. So God made this covenant with Abram. But it wasn't both of them walking between the animals. It was God's presence. Abram laid there as the presence of God, symbolized by this torch and fire pot, passed through these animal bodies on its own. God is not holding Abram to the same standard as God is holding himself to. God tells Abram, if what I have told you does not happen, may I be torn to bits like these animals. And at the same time, again, he's not holding Abram to this standard. God knows that our sinful nature pollutes our desires and intentions. And there was no way that Abram could have kept his side of this particular covenant. See, God is the only one who can hold up his end of a covenant with himself. And we're about to go to Genesis 17 to get to the circumcision part of this. And between verses 15 and 17, we see the episode of Hagar and Ishmael. And when Ishmael is born, Abram's about 86 years old. So from Genesis 15 to Genesis 17, we have at least like 14, 15 years. So let's go ahead and go over to Genesis 17. And what happens here, that when this episode takes place, Abram is 99 years old. And the Lord appears to Abram again to confirm the covenant that he had set up with him years earlier. God tells Abram that he will be the father of many nations. God changes Abram's name to Abraham. And he says he is establishing a permanent covenant to be the God of Abraham, and all of the people that come after him. Then God again promises to give the land of Canaan to Abraham and his offspring as a permanent possession. See, in Genesis 15, God's presence passed between the animal carcasses to show his intentions concerning this covenant with Abraham. Now in chapter 17, this is where we see Abraham's part of the covenant. So in Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14, it says, God also said to Abraham, as for you, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, are to keep my covenant. This is my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, which you are to keep. Every one of your males must be circumcised. You must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you. Throughout your generations, every male among you is to be circumcised at 8 days old. Every male born in your household or purchased from any foreigner and not your offspring, whether born in your household or purchased, he must be circumcised. My covenant will be marked in your flesh as a permanent covenant. If any male is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So what we see here is that there was a dual purpose in this sign of the covenant. First, it was meant to be a sign to others and the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, that they were a people set apart from the other nations around them. So every male born among the people of Israel was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Anyone who became a part of the people of Israel by going through the ritual cleansing process and Gentiles or people of the surrounding areas deciding, you know what, we know that your God is the true God, we want to serve him. And so they would become part of the Hebrew people. All the males in that household also needed to be circumcised. If they ever purchased a slave or a servant from any other peoples, those men too had to be circumcised. Second, we see at the end of this last passage here in Genesis 17, that any man who does not get circumcised will be cut off from God's people. See, we will see later on in the Law of Moses that those who defied the law would also be cut off from the people of God, either by exile or by capital punishment, depending on the crime. See, this is why when we were reading about Timothy and going into the origins of Timothy following after Paul, this is why Paul had Timothy circumcised when Timothy first started to follow Paul. See, much of Paul's preaching in the beginning of his ministry happened in Jewish synagogues, where he was trying to convince his fellow Jews that the fulfillment of the scriptures was Jesus. And since Timothy was half Jewish, his father was a Greek, and his mother was Jewish, the Jews in the synagogues would have kicked Timothy out if they had found out that he wasn't circumcised, believing that he had just deserted the faith altogether. So getting back to Philippians, Paul is warning his readers again of this group of Jews who were insisting that all Christian men had to get circumcised, even if they were Gentiles, non-Jewish people. See, Christianity sees Christ as the fulfillment of the prophecies and the law in the Old Testament and the Jewish scriptures. So there were Jews who naturally thought that if Gentiles were joining the Jews in following after Christ, they too needed to go through this rite of circumcision as part of the Jewish law. What these Jewish men were promoting was what we would now call a works-based righteousness. To be part of the group, you had to do all these external things. The teachings of the Pharisees, handed down from the traditions of the Jewish elders during what we would today call the intertestamental period. So a lot of the traditions around the Jewish law were created during that 400 to 450 years from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. And so these traditions and laws, again, were put in place as a way to make actually the law even a little more strict. I've said before that these laws and traditions were like fences around the law that would keep you from getting close to looking like you might break one of the laws of Moses. But following all of these laws and traditions says nothing about your heart. You could obey every single law in the Old Testament. You could provide the necessary sacrifices to the priests when you do break the law. You could look on the outside like you are a righteous person. But if there is no heart change, all of that piety is just a show. See, Jews saw their obedience to the law as a sign of their being part of God's covenant people. In Isaiah 1, God actually says through the prophet that he got to the point he hated their offerings and told the people to stop bringing them all together because it was just a show. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, starting verse 21. Jesus speaks to this mentality of making sure that you're doing the works of the law to make sure that you are staying a part of God's covenant people by making sure you're checking things off boxes. And it actually, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says this, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name?' Then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" See, Jesus says to the people that when he returns to judge the world, there will be people who will come to Jesus and say, "Look at all the things we did for you. We healed people in your name. We prophesied in your name. We drove out demons in your name. We did all these things you told us to do." However, Jesus will see the hearts and the intentions of those coming to him. And he will respond, "Away from me. I never knew you." See, our outside actions are meaningless if our hearts and intentions are not right before God. Turn with me to, staying in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and we'll be in verses 25 and 26. See, another time in Matthew, Jesus is, in this famous passage, pronouncing his woes upon the Pharisees, basically going straight through and just telling the Pharisees how they are just absolute hypocrites. And in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 26, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may also become clean." See, Jesus tells the Pharisees, along with the people that they are, that they clean the outside of the cup, not the inside. He is referring to how they live. They are putting on this outward show of holiness. And one of the best pictures I know to describe this is from a book that we read to the kids. It's called Theology. And so it's basically like a systematic theology for kids to help them understand complex theological ideas in ways that, again, even our youngest, Ronan, at the age of 6, could understand, you know, theology. And in talking about sin, I believe it might actually be the first page on the theology of sin. I think I've got the picture. It uses this picture. Now, if you're listening, if someone is listening to the podcast later, the picture is of a clear glass of water with a little bird perched on it, pooping into the water. This is how Jesus is describing the Pharisees. The outside of that glass is immaculate and shining, but inside that glass, a bird has pooped in the water. This is what we look like when we try to do all the right things, but there has been no change in our hearts. There has been no repentance. There has been no forgiving others. See, Paul calls these people promoting this works-based righteousness mutilators of the flesh. See, Paul argues that circumcision in terms of the law, if you're only doing it to check off a box, you're a mutilator of the flesh. In one of his epistles, I believe it may be Galatians, I could be wrong, but in one of them, he actually says that, talking about the Judaizers, he says, I wish they would just go the whole way and emasculate themselves. See, Paul argues that it's no longer necessary for the people of God because Jesus not only obeyed all the law of Moses, but he also fulfilled all of the law of Moses by being the ultimate sacrifice for sin that all of the Old Testament sacrifices were actually pointing to. So there are aspects of the law that we should still obey, like the Ten Commandments, like principles on how we should treat those around us. Other parts of the law no longer apply, such as, again, the offering of sacrifices, because Christ was the ultimate sacrifice once for all. We don't necessarily need to abstain from eating certain types of animals, although some animals are still just gross. You know, we're not obligated to keep from combining two different types of fabric in our clothing. That no longer matters anymore. So let's continue on Philippians chapter 3, this final verse 3. It says, "For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh." So Paul tells his readers that Christians are what he calls the circumcision. So what does he mean by this? To help understand what Paul is saying here in Philippians, let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. And here Paul is writing to the church in Rome that was filled with both Jewish and Gentile converts to Christianity. And in this section, from really it's like the beginning of chapter 2, kind of halfway through chapter 3, Paul is directly addressing Jewish converts to Christianity. And in the previous 8 verses to what we're going to read, Paul has talked about all the ways that the Jews have violated the law of God and made the case that they are no better than Gentiles when it comes to their standing before God. And Romans 2, verses 25 through 29 says this, says, "Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. But if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically uncircumcised but who keeps the law will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the law and circumcision. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. Literally, the Greek text is actually, is circumcision is of the heart, spiritually, not literally. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. So what Paul says here is that circumcision only has value if you are going to then keep all of the law. If you break the law, you're no better than a Gentile. You're no better than anyone else who breaks the law. He then says that if a Gentile were able to keep all of the law's requirements, even if he was uncircumcised, he would still be counted or seen as one of God's people and would judge all of those Jews who are circumcised but do not keep the entire law. See, Paul is trying to get his readers to understand that outward appearance and just checking off boxes means nothing when determining who is part of God's people or not. True circumcision is inward. Paul says that it is spiritual, not literal. You can try to follow all the different regulations of the law of Moses, but all that will get you is praise from men. Jesus talks about the Pharisees in the Gospels, and he says that they will stand out in the street corners and say their prayers out loud to be seen by everyone. Said, they've received all their reward already. Or when they are giving of the offering, they will announce, here is my money that I am giving, and then put it in the bucket or whatever. And Jesus says they've received their reward. Their reward was the praise of men. But instead he says, if you truly follow me, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. You don't need to announce what you are doing to the world. God sees it. Announcing it to the world is trying to please men and not God. See, trying to follow all of the regulations and looking good on the outside does not mean that your heart has been transformed. Those with changed hearts that follow Christ, they follow what Christ called the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 6:5, which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We no longer care about the thoughts and opinions of men when God transforms our hearts and minds. We seek to honor him and him alone. Remember earlier when we were going through Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars at night. And again, like I said, that was a sky that was not polluted with the city lights that we have today. If you want to see the sky that Abraham saw, go to the middle of the desert, hundreds of miles from any city, and you will see the sky that God pointed out to Abraham and said that your children will be as numerous as this. What does Abraham do when God tells him that? He believes what God has told him. And God counts that belief as righteousness. It was not Abraham and all the men in his household getting circumcised that God called righteous. Abraham's belief was counted as righteousness in God's sight. often we can lose sight of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a pastor I've followed for a few years now, named Vody Bakum, was preaching on the topic of what the gospel requires of us. And I'm gonna quote this from a video, and I'm gonna quote this, and it'll be up here so you can read it as too, so you can read it as well. It says, "All the gospel requires is repentance and faith. That's it, nothing else." And then he pauses, he just sits there. He goes, "I paused there intentionally because some of you are getting really uncomfortable right now. You're going, what about obedience?" And he says, "That's not what the gospel requires. That's what the gospel produces. If the gospel were to require obedience from us, then that would mean we could be obedient apart from the person and work of Christ, and Jesus died for nothing. The gospel produces obedience in us, joyful obedience in us. If we get these things mixed up, that's when we end up in legalism, moralism, and works righteousness. And that is when the good news is not really good news at all. It becomes burdensome." See, when the Judaizers were saying, "Well, you've got, you know, if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to follow God, you still have to follow these things." And Paul's saying, "No. That's all external. That doesn't matter anymore. What matters is what's happening in here. Has there been transformation?" And in doing that, when there's that transformation, that is when we choose to obey out of a love for God and who He is. That is when true righteousness is worked in us. Jesus Christ came to this earth to provide a righteousness to men that was not dependent on our obedience to the law. Jesus left heaven, came to earth as a baby boy, born of a virgin, grew up, and was the only one who obeyed the entire law completely. Jesus never sinned. He is the only person ever who can claim that he has earned his righteousness from God through complete obedience to the law. That's it. No one else. And then after that, Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice for the sins of others. In the Old Testament, you were to offer a perfect lamb with no spots, no blemishes, no broken bones, no skin maladies, or anything like that as an offering for your sins. When we sin, we go against God's law. And when that happens, death is required. God told Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed him and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Death is required for our sin, because as theologian R.C. Sproul said, our sin is cosmic treason against the creator of the universe. Jesus offered himself as that lamb, as a sacrifice to God for our sins. We cannot obey the law like Jesus did. And yet, how often do we try to work our way into God's good graces? "God, I won't commit this sin anymore if you just help me get this promotion." Or, "God, if I fast for all of Lent or for like the next 3 weeks, will you please heal my parent who has cancer?" As Vody Bakum just said, that's not how it works. You can't earn it. So I've got a next step for you. The next step is to mentally and spiritually say to yourself, "I will stop trying to earn God's grace." We can't earn it. We must repent of our sins. We need to admit that we are sinful creatures who constantly go against his law. This means asking God to forgive us for the ways we have disobeyed him. It is an understanding that we have nothing to offer God except filthy rags of unrighteousness. We come to God with open, empty hands that have no good works to cling to. That we can't try to tell God why we deserve eternal life. We have nothing to offer, and so we must repent of our sins. We must ask for forgiveness from the God of the universe. And then we must believe. We must put our faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that he is the only one who actually did what was required of the law. When he was on the cross, he took the punishment of death that our sins required of us. He endured God's anger and wrath against sin so that you and I deserved. He died on the cross, was buried, and on the third day, raised back to life to prove that he was God just as he said he was. And now he offers you and I eternal life. When we believe in the work of Jesus on the cross, when we believe that Jesus is the one he said he is and submit to him, we will be saved. Jesus told his disciples in John 10, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There are no other ways to God but through Jesus. This is what he means. We have no righteousness of our own to come to God the Father. However, Christ puts his righteousness upon us when we repent of our sins and believe in him as the only means of salvation. As Paul said in Philippians 3:3, we put no confidence in our flesh, but instead we boast in the work of Christ because it is through him that we are saved. If you are here today, and you have not turned from your sin, you have not put your faith in Christ for salvation, today is the best day to do so. Submit your life to Christ. He is the only one that can save you from the punishment your sins deserve. So my next step for you is I will submit my life to Christ. If you are making that decision today, if that is you wanting to follow after him, please come and talk with me after service. I would love to talk with you, to pray with you, and to encourage you on this journey of following after Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we don't have to have any confidence in ourselves. We thank you that for many of us, you have worked in our hearts and minds to understand our salvation has nothing to do with us, has nothing to do with the things we try to do to earn your favor, to earn your grace. But your grace is freely given when we submit our hearts and minds to you, as the Holy Spirit is working in us and conforming us to the image of Jesus. God, help us to understand again that it is not about the works we try to do, that often really only are symbols to others, to please men. But Lord, help us to have the motivation, the heart, and the mind to serve you and you alone, no matter what is said by the men, the people around us. May we boast in you and you alone. In your name, amen. All right, well, real quick, before we sing one last song, I do have a couple of announcements. If you have not...